So I need to begin with a bit of a confession this morning. Some of you may know this about me, others of you don't. My family certainly does, but I am president of an organization called Skeptics Are Us. I'm so skeptical, I question whether the organization even exists, and you probably should too. Tell me that something is true and accurate and factual and right, my response is show me, prove it, demonstrate it, give me the facts, back it up. If you question me on this, just ask my wife. I am constantly doubting, questioning, coming at things. When she says, I'm like, really? Are you sure? And it's probably the biggest source of conflict in our marriage is my own doubting and questioning. So pray for us. Pray that my skepticism would fade away and that Gwen would have more patience with me. Okay? And yet, in spite of my skeptical nature, in spite of that, here I am as a Christian, as a pastor for the last 20 years, pastor of this church for nearly 10 years, and I stand before you professing faith in Jesus, who many people around the world find very skeptical, or they're skeptical of him, skeptical of the Bible and so forth. Maybe you find yourself in that place. Maybe you tend to be skeptical as well, whether that's just by nature, kind of like me, you just kind of a show it to me, prove it kind of person, or maybe it's specifically about Jesus, you have your doubts and your questions. And this morning, we're going to meet someone in the passage that we're going to read here in just a moment who is a skeptic. Like I resonate with this guy. And the amazing thing is that Jesus invites him to be on his team, to be one of his disciples. So I want to invite you to follow along as we read John chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 35 to 51 as we continue our series through the Gospel of John here this spring, but it's going to continue on longer than that. We're in the middle of the Gospel of John, or in the series. So this is God's word to you and me this morning. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So I want to spend most of today's message on the last, I don't know, half or so of what we just read, but I want to touch briefly on the first 7 or 8 verses as well. So John, the gospel writer, tells us that John, who we know as John the Baptist, right? We talked about him quite a bit last week. He points out Jesus as the Lamb of God to a couple of his disciples. And this is similar to what we looked at last week. In verse 29, John said something similar about Jesus being the Lamb of God. He goes on to talk about who will take away the sins of the world, said a little bit more about him there. But so today we just get this little synopsis of what he said this next day. And he probably gave it a little shorter rendition because these two guys who are with him were probably with him the day before. They were probably there. They are, up until they start to follow Jesus, they are two of John's disciples. Okay, and like Jesus' disciples, John's disciples would have been with him day in and day out. So, and these are people who are looking at John as a wise guy, as a rabbi, as a teacher, someone to mentor them in spiritual things. So these two guys are highlighted here in verse 35 and beyond as followers of John. So again, kind of reinforces the notion that they're probably there the day before. But once John points out Jesus to them, they then leave to follow Jesus. I want to ask you, have you ever met someone, or yeah, let's just say met someone for the first time, maybe someone well-known, famous, maybe not, wouldn't have to be that situation, and when you met them, you just completely blanked out on what you probably ought to say. Like, you just got all tongue-tied. Have you ever had that experience, any of you? I have. I see a few hands going up. Thank you for making me not feel lonely on that one. I was that way for a long time, particularly around girls. Particularly girls that I kind of liked. You know, I was shy. The fact that I'm standing before you and I preach pretty much every Sunday is no small miracle, okay? I was not an upfront kind of person. I'd still, to this day, quite frankly, I just assume be the guy running the soundboard or the computer and back. If I'm going to be up front, usually I prefer to be behind an instrument, kind of hidden, right? So I was shy. I'd get tongue-tied, didn't like know how to talk to them, wouldn't say anything, and it took me a long time. I finally gotten over it. I think just in the last week I have with Gwen, and I've learned to actually have a conversation. Well, it seems like Andrew and this unnamed disciple, right? There's two that go off to follow Jesus. One of them is named. He's Andrew. The other one, we're not given the name. A lot of scholars believe that's probably John, the gospel writer, inserting himself in there. We see in this gospel also the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's oftentimes also seen as John inserting himself but doesn't want to name himself. So so that's probably who that is here with these two. And they start to follow Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, the one that's been prophesied of is here. That's who, and John points them to him, and they start to follow him. Jesus turns around and says, "Hey, what do you want?" And they're like, where are you staying? Like, that's all they can come up with. And there are some scholars, some commentators who are like, well, there's like this deeper theological thing they're getting at. I'm sorry, I don't think so. It says that they went to like see where he was, you know, and they stayed there for a little bit that day and stuff. They literally wanted to know where he was staying. And that's all they could come up with when they're following the Savior of the world who's been prophesied about for like 1,000 years. That's all they can come up with. So you're in good company right there if you aren't like sure like what to say to Jesus sometimes. It's okay. Because Jesus rolls with it. He says, just come and see. Come, follow me, and come take a look and find out. Then Andrew brings his brother Peter along. He becomes known as Peter. And then Philip is invited by Jesus to follow him. Probably there's a bit of a prior relationship somehow between Jesus and Philip. You got to think that we just aren't given the backstory there. You know, not many people, you know, if someone were to meet you out on the street today, say, hey, come follow me, you're probably not going to, like, leave everything and go do that, right? So there's something going on there, a little backstory that we don't get. And then Philip tells Nathanael. And maybe you notice as we read this, as we talk about it just now, that out of all of these, only one was actually invited by Jesus to follow him. Like, only Philip is invited by Jesus. The others, like the first two, are Jesus is pointed out by John, and they leave and follow him. And yes, Jesus does invite them to come and see, but they're already on board. They're like already following. Andrew goes and gets his brother. Nathanael is invited by Philip. And when Philip invites Nathanael, he tells him that they found the one that Moses wrote about, that is prophesied about in the scriptures, and that it is this Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response is, dude, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, really? You got to be kidding, right? He's totally skeptical. Now, remember, maybe some of you are thinking, oh, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. They'd gone to Bethlehem for the census, and then the family returned back, right? So there are a couple ways to understand where this skepticism comes from. First of all, there was cultural competition between many of the towns around Galilee in that time, okay? The area of the Sea of Galilee in that day were basically 9 little towns. 8 of them were literally on the shores of Galilee. There's a 9th one that you can still consider in that region, even if it wasn't right on the water's edge. And Nazareth was one of those towns. And between the towns, there existed a fair amount of rivalry, maybe some jealousy in some instances. And that may very well be what Nathanael is expressing here. And this kind of thing is nothing new to us. This is nothing new, okay? Today, you can totally imagine someone saying, Pullman, can anything good possibly come out of there? Montlake, can anything good possibly come from over there? Eugene, Corvallis, really, can anything good come out of there? And maybe a lot of ours are revolved around collegiate allegiances, particularly the athletic side of things or whatever. It's all fun and games. But we're not new to these kinds of rivalries. I mean, it goes all the way down to at least the high school level, if not even below that, and then regionally and so forth as well. And they had that in their day as well with these communities around the Sea of Galilee. And that may very well be a little bit of what is behind Nathanael's skepticism, just this cultural, like, really? It's Nazareth. Like, nothing good comes out of there. Second of all, Nathanael's question reveals a deeper biblically informed skepticism. Nathanael knows his Old Testament, or what they would have simply called the scriptures. Like, they call them the scriptures, we call it the Old Testament. We know that he knows this by the simple fact, couple of reasons. First of all, Philip came to him and said that they found about the one whom the scriptures prophesy and that's been written about. And Nathanael didn't go, what are you talking about? Like, what do you mean those scriptures? What do you mean that there's prophecies about the one to come? He didn't ask any questions. He's like, oh, okay. So he gets it. He understands what he's referring to. And then we also see his familiarity with, again, what we call the Old Testament in Jesus' statement to Nathanael. And Jesus says, here is a true Israelite. Well, a true Israelite knew the scriptures, probably forwards and backwards, pretty darn well, Genesis to Malachi. And in those scriptures in the Old Testament, let's see how well you know your Old Testament. How many times is Nazareth mentioned in the Old Testament? 1? No, let's start lower. 0, 1, 2, or 3 times. How many think it is, let's just take it in order, 0 times that Nazareth is mentioned? Raise your hand if you think that's what it is. Raise your hand if you think Nazareth is mentioned 1 time. Okay, hands down. How many of you think it's twice? Some of you are raising your hand to every answer. You're cheating. My son. How many of you think it's 3 times? A few hands go up, including you. Thank you. Yeah, 0 is the correct answer. Nazareth is mentioned 0 times in the Old Testament, not even once. The very first mention of Nazareth anywhere in the scripture is in Matthew, in chapter 2. And although the events of the Gospel of Matthew had chapter 2 had happened at that point, the Gospel hadn't been written yet, okay? We're still early in Jesus' ministry here. The Gospels had not been written down. In fact, Nazareth is not mentioned in any historical document other than the New Testament until the 2nd century AD. That's the only time you see a non-biblical reference. It's the first time you see a non-biblical reference. So in the, like, you know, the 100s AD, somewhere in there. So, look, nothing great was expected of Nazareth. Nazareth had never really been anything great because it wasn't even worth mentioning. And yet, this is where the Messiah comes from. Right? And Nathanael knows that about it. Nothing was great was expected. The Messiah certainly wasn't expected to come from there. And as a result, he's skeptical about this Jesus of Nazareth. So for a skeptic like me, someone who questions things and wants proof and so forth, this is a guy I can identify with. Like, I want to hang out with Nathanael. Here's a person who doesn't buy something just based on the initial sales pitch or the so-called expert or whatever. He wants proof. He wants facts. He wants to see some validation and some verification. He knows what the scriptures say, and they don't say anything about Nazareth. So how could he expect that the Messiah could possibly come from there? And maybe you have your own skepticisms about Jesus or about the Bible, about the Christian faith. At least your doubts or your questions. Or if you don't, you certainly know somebody who does. You know someone who is skeptical about Jesus and the Christian faith and the church and its leaders. And maybe has an attitude like Nathanael. Christianity? Can anything good come out of that? Jesus? Is there anything good about him? Church? Really? Is there anything good to come out of the church? Faith? What a crutch. Is there anything good to come out of having faith? I guarantee you, you know someone who has those questions and those doubts and those skepticisms. You may not know that they have it. I guarantee you, you know someone who does. Nathanael, however, makes the leap of faith and ends up proclaiming, even in this passage, that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So what happened? How did he go from skeptic to this proclamation of faith? And I think there are a couple of things that happened. One is a human response that we can actually emulate, we can repeat, and I think we should. The second one is a response from Jesus. I'll just leave it at that for now. And the two actually are kind of tied together. So first, even though Nathanael is skeptical, as Philip says, hey, we found the Messiah, we found the one that's prophesied, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. And then even though Nathanael responds to Philip with that skepticism, Philip does not give in. He's not deterred. In response to Philip's statement that they found the Messiah, Nathanael says, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip simply responds, come and see. Come take a look for yourself. Come check this guy out. Don't take my word for it. Just come take a look, as you are, even with your skepticism, even with your doubts, I know, Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, yada, yada, yada. Just come and see. And that is a genius response. It's a brilliant response. He's not the only one who gives that response here. Jesus actually said the same thing. Essentially, Jesus used a couple more words than Philip does, but Jesus says the same thing to the guys when they say, where are you staying? He's like, well, come follow me and come find out. Rather than trying to reason with Nathanael, rather than trying to get into a scriptural debate, a theological debate, or a philosophical debate, or wherever that could have gone, whatever road that could have gone down, rhetoric, logic, all that kind of stuff, Philip simply says, just come and see. Just take the time to come check it out. William Barclay writes in his commentary on John, he says, not very many people have ever been argued into Christianity. I might have shared this with you before, actually. It's one of my favorite quotes. Very often our arguments do more harm than good. The only way to convince a person of the supremacy of Christ is to confront him with Christ. In other words, to introduce the person, invite the person to come, quote, meet Jesus themselves. And that's a challenging statement for me, to be honest. I love a good theological, philosophical conversation. I love debate. That's where I think that skepticism comes in there. I like to be the skeptic initiating the debate. I think it's fun to debate the intricacies of biblical theology, like whether or not infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, or sublapsarianism is the more biblical view of John Calvin's doctrine of election. Anyone want to go there with me after worship today? I know there's a couple of you who probably would. But honestly, that stuff's pretty useless when you're sharing the good news of Jesus with someone. I mean, that's head-spinning stuff. I have to look up the definitions for those words before any time I had that conversation because I can never remember. Instead, just stick to the solid foundation of Jesus and simply invite people to come and see. Come check them out. Come find out for yourself. So you might have a conversation like any. I'm going to give you three scenarios. You could have any of these conversations at almost any time this week, perhaps even. So someone might say to you, hey, maybe this is a neighbor or a friend or a relative. You know, I'm kind of struggling in life right now. This stuff's gone kind of sideways, and I'm just not really sure, you know, like where to go or what to do or what my next steps are. And you could respond, you know, hey, I'm really sorry to hear that you're going through that difficult season in your life right now. How could I pray for you? And they might say, well, prayer, I'm not sure that's really any good. Life really kind of stinks right now, so why pray? Well, you want to know why you might pray? Come and see. Let's begin by praying and see where that goes, and maybe join me at church this Sunday. Come and see. Maybe tomorrow at school or at work, someone might say, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Have you ever been asked that question on a Monday? What'd you do this weekend? Ah, well, I had a great day doing, you know, whatever on Saturday. Skiing. I didn't go skiing yesterday, but whatever you did. Had a great day doing this thing on Saturday, but the highlight actually was church on Sunday. You go to church? And it was better than what you did on Saturday? Well, yeah, actually it was. It was great. Come and see. Or maybe you find yourself in a conversation, maybe like a dinner gathering. You have some friends over for dinner or whatever it might be, and conversation turns to societal challenges around us. And someone might say something like, man, our nation and our community stinks. We have totally let go of people on the margins of society. People are economically challenged. We got homelessness as a problem. And people only care about their own welfare and don't really care about anyone else. And they might say, it really kind of upsets me. I'm ticked off. And you could say, well, I agree with you, man. There's a lot of difficulty. But I'm a part of a church that helps people on the margins in a variety of ways. We partner with different organizations. And we actually have these things called blessing bags in our lobby right now that we're encouraged to pick up and grab and hand out to people who are in need. It's small, but it's something. And they might say, wow, I didn't know churches do that, because quite frankly, a lot of people don't know what churches do. And they might say, I didn't know a churches like cared like that. Oh yeah, a lot of churches do, including mine. Come and see. Those are very easy kinds of conversations out. There is no theological debate going on there. And they might decide not to come and see, but all you can do is invite. Anyone can do that. Jesus did it. We see it in today's passage, and so did Philip. You can help grow Jesus' team with just a simple answer like that. That's how Jesus began his team. No theological training is required. These guys hadn't been following Jesus for any length of time. They're newbies, total newbies. And that's part of what brought Nathanael around, from skepticism to faith, that he said, okay, I'll go and see. And he ends up as a part of Jesus' team. The second stage of Nathanael's transformation is then the work of Jesus in his life. Once he came and saw, once he kind of gave Jesus at least a shot with whatever doubts that he had. So first, Jesus says to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. So there's no deceit, I think is the way today's, the NIV read today. And then Nathanael's response, I think, is one of the most pompous, arrogant lines in all of Scripture. So Jesus says, here's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, nothing false. And Nathanael's like, how'd you know me? I mean, think about that for a moment. Jesus is saying, here's a guy who, there's nothing false in him. Nothing wrong with this dude. I don't know if you want to even extrapolate to say no sin. I don't think that's what Jesus means. But nonetheless, this is a pretty high compliment. He's like, yeah, how'd you know me? If someone were to say to me, hey, here's someone who is the perfect Christian, there is nothing false in him. Man, I'm going to have to quickly correct them and say, you got me confused with someone else. I am no perfect human being. Just ask my wife and kids. They'll gladly point out all my faults, including my skepticism. But Nathanael just rolls with that. He's like, oh, how'd you know me? So Jesus then says to him, well, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, we don't know what Jesus saw. We don't know what Nathanael was doing, but something registers here. And Nathanael responds to that by exclaiming that indeed, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. So in Jesus' two statements, here is a true Israelite, and I saw you under the tree, somehow, and there's got to be a little more going on, I'm thinking, that's not recorded for us here, but somehow in those two statements and whatever came out of them, Nathanael realizes that, in fact, Jesus really does know him and that Jesus is who he says he is. But it's this part about Jesus actually knowing him that seems to be what triggers it all for him. It makes all the difference. The skepticism is gone, and it is now replaced by faith, at least at some level, right? It's a beginning faith. It's burgeoning. It's new. I can't fathom. He literally has all of his doubts and questions answered. But he's got some sense of faith. And this transformation all comes about simply because Nathanael realizes that Jesus knows him. And likewise, Jesus says to each of us, I see you and I know you. I've seen you at your work. I've seen you at your house. I've seen you as you're driving your car. I've seen you walking down the street. I've seen you in the restaurant. I've seen you as you interacted with people. I've seen you in your quiet times. And I know you. I see you when you're weary and burdened. And if you come to me, I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28. I see you when you're lonely, and I am with you even to the very end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20. I know when you feel poor, but your real treasure is in heaven, safe and secure. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. I see you when you grieve, and in those times I weep with you. John 11, 33 through 36. I see you when you're wandering around, lost in the world, searching after everything the world has to offer, but I'm always looking for you, ready to welcome you back into my arms. Luke 15, verse 20. I know when you sin and how it troubles you and the heartache and brokenness it causes, but I still forgive you. Mark 2, verse 5. I know that death seems final to you, but even in that day, you'll be with me in paradise. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus knows you. He sees you. He knows our friends and our family. He's been down the same roads that we're going down. He's grieved. He's been angry. He's had people abandon him just because he said the wrong thing. He knows what we're going through. And in spite of all that he knows about us, he invites us to follow him, to be on his team. Rich, poor, black, white, Russian, Ukrainian, American, Mexican, Korean, male, female, young, old, even short, balding skeptics like me, praise God. And praise God, he invites you to follow him and be a part of what he's doing as well. He invites you. He invites you to be a part of his team. His arms are open from one point of the cross to the other, and he welcomes you to be on his team. Even with our skepticism, our doubts, the questions that still linger, he invites you. And he says, I see you, I know you, and I love you. Why don't you come and see? Heavenly Father, thank you for inviting us to be on your team, to be a disciple of Jesus, even in spite of our doubts, our questions, our fears, our skepticisms, and especially in spite of our sins, the stuff that actually separates us from you. Thank you for inviting us, even though you know us so well. So God, help us to follow, to come and see, to seek you in our lives, to seek answers to our questions, to come after you, knowing that you welcome us with open arms. Invite us in. We pray all this in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.